All right, before we commence again the exposition of God's word, let us pray together. Being men of sinful hearts and sinful tongues, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and being ourselves men of unclean lips, we always feel our need as we take up your most holy word, knowing that it is possible for even it to be corrupted and misunderstood by the corrupt hearts and minds of men, to come to ask in this hour that your Spirit would guide us, keep us from the error and untruth on either side of the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Lord, grant that your Spirit should come as a spirit of sincerity, of truth, of knowledge, of wisdom, of the fear of the Lord, of strength, of might, and grant that he might sit, and as the word is preached, he might sit and purify we sons of Levi, that we might be pure, blameless priests in our homes. Grant, O Lord, that preacher and hearer alike might be sanctified by the truth, and we remind ourselves that your word is that truth. Be with us in this hour. Continue to sustain and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue in this hour with the exposition of the special roles which a man must undertake as a priest in his home. And we have seen, I remind you in the last hour, that the man as a priest in his home is an intercessor for familial need, and that he is a director of religious worship, personal, domestic, and public. But now we come in the third place, Roman numeral 3 then, to see that the man as a priest in his home is a mediator of divine blessing. A mediator of divine blessing. Now, I want to begin by admitting to you that in certain respects, I believe this is the most difficult of the five roles of a priest in Israel, which have application to ourselves and which we're dealing with. It's the most difficult of them to know how to apply exactly to the man as a priest in his home. And let me assure you that when I speak of the man as a mediator of divine blessing, I certainly do not mean in any way to equate the mediatorial character of the father and husband with that of the one mediator between God and men. There is no likeness or equation between those two things in a certain sense. Therefore, I will speak at some points with some measure of tentativeness. But though there is a degree of difficulty in knowing how exactly to apply this whole matter to the husband and father, that there is an application of some kind is, I think, and will be to you clear. Now, let me give you several brief arguments for the idea of the man as a priest in his home being a mediator of divine blessing. First of all, I want to note briefly, by way of introduction and in a way, that Job endeavored to mediate spiritual blessings to his children by offering sacrifices on their behalf. It's obvious, if anything is obvious in Job 1, that Job feared that divine curse, divine vengeance, divine wrath would come upon his children if they cursed God in their hearts. And it was with a view to turning aside that divine wrath, appeasing the divine justice and vengeance, that he sanctified them and offered sacrifices on their behalf. Therefore, in that sense, he was endeavoring to be a mediator of divine blessings upon them, to turn aside the death that would come from God's curse and their own sin, and to bring them the life that would come from the divine favor and the righteous and believing way of life that he was pressing upon them. And so, if he was successful in his endeavors, this certainly would have meant that as a means, he would have brought upon them the divine blessing and conversely freed them from the divine curse. But we come in the second place to say, the patriarchs, who, as you remember, were priests in their home, pronounced effectual blessings upon their children and thus mediated the divine blessings to them. It's one of the most prominent characteristics of the book of Genesis that the patriarchs, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, to name the three that are involved here, pronounced effectual blessings upon their children. Now, I want to look at all these passages before I comment upon them, but let me assure you that I understand the difficulty of them, but I still think it's relevant for us to look at these passages because these men were, though they were more than simply priests in their homes, more than what we are, they were at least that. Look first of all at Genesis 9, 24 to 27. Genesis 9, 24 to 27. Now here we have both parental curse, paternal curse, and paternal blessing. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And this blessing was effectual, as the subsequent histories of his sons make plain. And then turn over to Genesis 27. This is probably the most vivid and extended account of paternal blessing, patriarchal blessing in Genesis. We can't read, I won't take the time to read every word here, but you know, the account begins with Isaac calling Esau, his son, to his bedside and encouraging his son to bring him some of that tasty, well-prepared game that he loved to eat, make a savory dish out of it, verse 4, "so that," Isaac says, "my soul may bless you before I die." And then there's the story of how Rebekah encourages Jacob to supplant Esau, how he comes, pretends to be Esau, and Isaac blesses him, verse 23, so he blessed him. And then verse 27, "So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments," he was wearing Esau's garments, "he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And then there's the account of how Esau comes in, brings his father the savory dish, asks his father to bless him, and how Isaac trembles violently and says, verse 33, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate off all of it before you came and blessed him?" And then these words, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now that's where we begin to scratch our heads. Well, the blessing was obtained by deceit, and yet he's still blessed. How can that be? What does that mean? And we're there alerted to the fact that there's something more than mere paternal wishes going on here. There's a kind of prophetic afflatus, a prophetic spirit that possessed the patriarchs, and which they didn't completely control. And then Esau asked Isaac to bless him anyway. He says in verse 36, "Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, for that he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" And eventually Isaac gives him a blessing. It's contained there in verses 39 and 40. And then we read in chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, "So Isaac called Jacob," because of the hatred now of Esau and his determination to take away Jacob's life. "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. From there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham.'" Well, there's the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob. And before I comment, let's go to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Now in this passage, Joseph, hearing that his father was sick, took his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father to obtain for them his blessing. And as part and parcel of this blessing was the implied request, more than implied in some senses, that Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, would actually be adopted and come to have the status not merely of grandsons, but actual sons of Jacob. And then Jacob responds to this and speaks with Joseph. And verse 8 says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." And then there's that strange account of how he crossed his hands, put them on the reverse child's head, so that the younger was said to have the greater blessing than the elder. And when Joseph tried to straighten out his hands, he refused him. And verse 15 we read, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim, and Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' And he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." And then the last act of blessing is when Jacob summons all his sons in Genesis 49. And he assembles them, and he says, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." And then we have these great prophecies of Jacob, and they're made, and there is particular recognition, they're based on a particular recognition of the character of his sons. For instance, in verse 5, he recognizes the violent character of Simeon and Levi. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, the swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel." And then he utters an appropriate prediction with regard to them. And this is true of all the children of Jacob. But then, down there in verse 28, we learn that these were blessings. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them," according to his blessing. "He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him." Now, what should we make of all this? And what should we make of its application to ourselves? Well, it is perfectly evident, I think, that in these passages, the patriarchs, Noah, Isaac, and Jacob, were exercising a power and a privilege forbidden to ordinary men like ourselves. The blessings with which they blessed their children came ultimately from the spirit of prophecy which dwelt within them, and no doubt dwelt within them because of some connection with the fact that they were the heads of the covenant family that was to become the covenant nation. And we therefore cannot apply to ourselves, of course, the privileged position or the prophetic spirit with which they spoke. And yet, let me ask the question, is there nothing that we may learn from their example? And to that question, let me suggest that the answer is a clear yes. Now, here, I'm going to do something I don't very often do as a preacher, but I'm going to suggest, I'm not going to dogmatize, but I'm going to suggest, and I believe the suggestions, as we look at these suggestions in the light of the rest of Scripture, will carry your consciences. I'm going to suggest that there are at least a couple of things of great importance which we may glean from their example. First, their example instructs us to be a source of blessing to our wives and children. Their example, I think, instructs us to aspire to be keywords, to aspire to be a source of blessing to our wives and children. There's that interesting passage in 2 Samuel 6:20. It has a parallel in 1 Chronicles, where it's recorded again. But 2 Samuel 6:20, I think you should look at it. The preceding context has recorded the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem to put a place there that David has prepared for it. And he has danced before the Lord, and there's been these signs of visible excitement and enthusiasm and joy. And David prancing before the Ark as it's brought into Jerusalem. And after all of that, we read in verse 20 that David, after blessing the people, distributing to them all the multitude of Israel's gifts to them, verse 19, when David returned to bless his household, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. But the point I want you to notice is that David returned to do what? Bless his household. He was in a lifted up frame of mind. He was encouraged, excited, and he wanted to go home and in some way convey blessing, to be a source of blessing, encouragement, joy to his family. And so I think that his example suggests to us, as does the example of the patriarchs, that we ought to aspire to be a source of blessing to our wives and children. And second, let me suggest that the example of the patriarchs instructs us to speak positively and encouragingly to our wives and children wherever and whenever we can. To speak positively and encouragingly. That's what a blessing is, after all. It's a positive and encouraging way of speaking. And their example instructs us to speak positively and encouragingly to our wives and children wherever and whenever we can. I don't think it's unnecessary to say that to men. And third, their example, I think, suggests that we should endeavor to discern and recognize in our children the peculiar gifts and talents which properly developed and sanctified may be a channel of divine blessing to them. All these prophecies that were uttered were not only the utterance of the divine spirit of prophecy, but so many of them were so very appropriate to what anyone could have discerned about the character of the different people and children involved. There was a recognition in Jacob of what kind of people his children were and what kind of destinies those characters, to some extent divinely endowed characters, would lead them to. And that was involved in these statements of the patriarchs as well. So those three things I suggest. They teach us that we should aspire to be a source of blessing, that we should speak positively, encouragingly to our families, and that we should try to recognize in our children their peculiar gifts and characters and talents. But then the third thing I want you to see under this head is this. The priests in Israel had for one of their foremost duties the blessing of God's people. Now, after I began to study this, I was surprised at the number of places where this comes out. The priests in Israel had for one of their foremost duties the blessing of God's people. Of course, again, this goes back to their identity as the offerers of burnt offerings, those burnt offerings which were to procure the divine favor. So it makes sense that after offering those burnt offerings and in their office as a priest, they would bless the people. And this is exactly what we find. Look at Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. In fact, now here I'm going to exercise my liberty given by your pastors, and I'm going to ask some of you to read Leviticus, and I don't know your names, all of you, so I'm just going to go through the front row here. And I'm going to ask the man on my left, far left here, to get Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. The next man here to get Numbers 6, 22 to 27. The fellow in the middle here, Deuteronomy 21, 5. Number 4 over here, 1 Chronicles 23, 13. And I do know Paul's name, 2 Chronicles 30, 27. And then I'm going to go back to Carl and ask you to get 2 Chronicles 6:41, and Rick to get Psalm 132, verse 16. Now, follow as these men read for us. First of all, let's all turn to Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9, and I want you to notice verses 22 to 24. Go ahead.
Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
All right. After the offering of the sin offering, he comes out. What's he do? He lifts up his hands and he blessed them. Of course, because the sin offering was intended to turn away the guilt of their sins and to procure for them the divine favor and blessing, the source of all good. And then Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Go ahead.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall I put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
All right, and we read of a whole psalm. I think it's the 67th psalm, which is based on this priestly blessing, or at least echoes it in many ways. And then turn over to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21:5. Go ahead.
And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their words shall every controversy and every stroke be tried.
Okay. They are to bless in the name of the Lord. And then we see something that anticipates another of the things we'll talk about. Every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And then, 1 Chronicles 23, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, and verse 13.
The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever.
All right, to give the blessing. Then we've already looked at 2 Chronicles 30:27. Read it for us, Paul.
Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven.
All right. They blessed the people and prayed for them. And now, two passages of a little different character, but I think still relevant to this whole matter of the priest being a blessing, and they're parallel. 2 Chronicles 6:41, first of all, go ahead.
Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness.
All right, let your priest be clothed with salvation. And then notice the parallel statement in Psalm 132 and verse 16.
I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy.
All right. Now, you see, one of the foremost duties then of the priest in Israel was the blessing of God's people. But then I want to add here that our great high priest is a mediator and pronouncer of divine blessing upon us. Now, let me just run through these passages with you. Genesis 14:19, of course, is about Melchizedek. But, of course, we know that our Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're told in Genesis 14:19 that Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. And then Luke 24:50-51 tells us the posture in which our Lord departed from his disciples and left them to return to heaven. You know what the posture was? He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it was in that posture he departed to heaven. It was the posture of the priestly blessing. And then Hebrews 7:22, in the context of discussing the priesthood of Christ, calls him the guarantor of a better covenant, and that's the language of Hebrews 8:6 again. And so again, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a mediator and pronouncer of divine blessing upon us. And then finally, the man as the head of his home, the Bible plainly teaches, will bring either divine blessing or cursing upon his home, depending on his own character and conduct. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. The man as the head of his home will bring either divine blessing or cursing upon his home, depending on his own character and conduct. Just as the priest, to some extent in Israel, by his actions mediated the divine blessing to Israel, just as the Lord perfectly mediates the divine blessings of the new covenant to his people, so the man as a priest in his home, to some degree, mediates either the divine blessing or cursing to his home. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and let me respond to it. I know that there are those who would make this an excuse, and that's all it would be, to baptize children, the children of believing men. I know that's true, that baptize infants, and they're going to talk about a house baptism and a house covenant and all of that. That's not what I'm talking about. And the fact that we may be the means of bringing our children to the Lord is no excuse to baptize them when they're 8 days old, or however old they might be. No excuse for that, and this doctrine has no legitimate consequence there. And yet, we must not, because of our reaction against that kind of perversion of this biblical teaching, neglect the fact that the man does indeed, and is indeed, by his character and conduct, the source either of divine blessing or divine cursing upon his home. The man's position, as to some extent a mediator of divine blessing, the man's position does not justify conferring the covenant sign on all his seed, but it is a reality nonetheless. There is a doctrine, for instance, of house solidarity. It's the best thing I know how to call it. The doctrine of house solidarity for blessing or cursing in the book of Proverbs, which teaches that a man's conduct profoundly influences the welfare of his house or family. Let's look at it. As we've been reading through the book of Proverbs recently in our family worship, I've been surprised at the number of passages that comment upon this. So I went back to my concordance and looked them up, all the relevant passages that use the term house, and speak of the blessing of God or the cursing of God upon not just an individual, but upon a house. Look at, first of all, at Proverbs 3:33. Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And here the key word is, of course, house. The term wicked is singular. The term righteous is plural. But nonetheless, you see that there's this curse or blessing of the Lord on the house or the dwelling, the place where the family gathers together. Look at Proverbs 11:29. Here we read of a man who troubles his own house. And we read, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. It is possible for a man to trouble his own house. Proverbs 12:7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous, notice, the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 15:6. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. 15:25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Verse 27. He who profits illicitly brings a curse on his house. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. He doesn't just trouble himself. He troubles his house. And he who hates bribes will live. In Proverbs 17:13. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, add to all of this emphasis on the fact that the man can be the source of cursing or blessing for his house, his family. Add to all this the fact that it is the clearly stated duty of the man to be the head and, in a certain sense, the savior of his wife. Look at Ephesians 5:23-29 again. Ephesians 5:23-29. Verse 22 begins, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." And then he brings in this particular dimensionship of Christ's headship to the church as relevant in this connection, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, I know that we're not the Savior of our wives in the same sense that Christ is the Savior of the church. I know all of that. But Paul brings it up for some reason here, doesn't he? There's a sense in which the man is to be the Savior, the preserver, the provider, the supplier, the blesser of his wife. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, notice there's an analogy now. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. What's the point? The husband is to nourish and cherish, to be a source of blessing and prosperity to his wife. Clearly, if a man performs his duties as a priest in his home, he will, in a certain sense, mediate divine blessing to his family. But if he fails, it certainly cannot fail to result in evil for his house, his wife, and family. I hope you begin to get a sense of something that I think most men have not the vaguest notion of in our day, and that is, what is at stake? Not just for you, but for your family, and what kind of man you are. And I say many men don't have the vaguest notion of it. What's our conclusion then? As I admitted at the outset, there's much that to my eyes remains shrouded in difficulty or mystery with regard to the way in which the man is a mediator of divine blessing to his home. But that there is some likeness or analogy between the priest as the blesser of Israel and the man in his home, I do not believe can remain in doubt in your minds at this point. And what we do know for sure about this mysterious matter, what we do know for sure teaches us several crucial lessons. Let me lay them out for you. First, your conduct as a priest in your home will have a profound spiritual impact on your wife and children. Aspire to be a blessing to your family, then, by being a true priest in your home. Your conduct as a priest in your home will have a profound spiritual impact on your wife and children. Aspire to be a blessing to your family by being a true priest in your home. You see, what is true in the economic realm is true in the spiritual realm. If a man is wise and diligent, that will, in terms of God's general providence, it will in general mean that his family will live, at least eventually, in comparative prosperity. If a man is foolish and lazy, the reverse will be the case. Now, that's true in the economic realm, and anyone who have any experience in life knows that it's true. A family's economic condition depends mainly on the wisdom and diligence, or vice versa, the folly and the laziness of the man. Even so, a man who has the priest in his home takes his responsibilities seriously, sets a good example, is basically spiritually wise and diligent, will generally produce a holy and happy wife and a holy and happy family. Note the example of Job's family. You don't have to turn back there. But, you know, there was something that had gone right in that family because the children loved each other, didn't they? Every birthday, they all got together, and they ate together, and they drank together. They loved to be in each other's company. They even invited their sisters, lo and behold. If you know the problems between brothers and sisters, you can be amazed at that, too. You see, how harmonious and happy that family appears. And dear brethren, think about this. Given what we know about their mother, who later, perhaps in a moment of weakness, but remember, you remember, told Job to curse God and die, we can be pretty certain that all that happiness, harmony, and holiness that characterized Job's family, we can be pretty certain it wasn't all their mother's doing, can't we? Ultimately, you see, a happy and harmonious and close-knit family requires that a father be a strong spiritual leader. You know what I've observed and what I believe to be true as a pastor? I've observed that a mother may keep those children under control when they're young, even if dad isn't in charge, if she works real hard. A mother may keep the children under control when they're young, but if dad is not in charge, if he's not really there, if he's not really the one making the decisions, if his children don't know that, and they don't know that dad is in charge and he's the spiritual leader and he's not just some sort of absentee landlord, as those children get older, the conflict and disharmony of the family and the rebellion of the children against their mother will manifest the reality of absent male leadership. The mom can do it for a while, but she won't be able to do it when those boys begin to turn into men. Then your sons are going to have to know that you're there, and that your idea is that family will be a Christian family. They'll have to know it then. It won't be sufficient that their mom be there then. You're going to have to be there. And that later rebellion of the children against their mother will manifest the reality of an absent male leadership. Don't let it happen in your family. You dare not abdicate your spiritual leadership to your wife for any reason. What are some of the reasons? Well, there are many. Let me exegete this from my own gut and my own experience. You dare not abdicate your spiritual leadership to your wife out of a fear of conflict. Out of indifference, out of sheer busyness, or out of any number of other things. Because eventually you will pay your price. You will pay the price, and your folly will be made manifest to all. But now, secondly, by way of an application of this whole matter of the man as a priest and a blesser of his family, you not only must aspire to be a blessing, but you must aspire to bless your family. And if you are to bless your family, as you should as a priest in your home, you must verbally and non-verbally communicate it. You must verbally, in non-verbal ways, we have this whole idea of non-verbal language in our day, verbally and non-verbally communicate. Key word is communicate. Blessing to them. In other words, you must endeavor to communicate blessing, positive encouragement, and hope for the future to your family. Now, let me enlarge on that a little bit. How easy it is for most of our communication with our families to be critical and negative. We come home, we're tired, we're hungry, and don't let anybody get in our way, right? And when you communicate in that frame of mind, it's not pretty, it's not wholesome, and it's not positive. I know. How often we take our frustrations from work at home and blast and ruin the tender souls of our wife and children. And it's not their fault. They didn't do anything. You see, this is not how a tender and compassionate priest behaves. A priest's job is to bless, not to curse. And what a rebuke this is to overbearing and boorish men. How much your family needs your encouragement and blessing. Your wife needs you to encourage her about the future. Yes, she needs to hear that she's appreciated. She needs to hear that she's doing a good job with your children, that you appreciate it. She needs to hear that God's promises are still true. One of the things it means for her to be a weaker vessel, I think, is that she struggles with unbelief and fear. You've got to be the one who's the believer and who keeps a good objective hold on the promises of God and presses those promises of God upon a discouraged wife. Who is the rock, and you can be the rock not because you are in yourself, but because you have a firm grasp in faith upon the promises of God, upon God's mercy and grace in your life and the life of your family. It's your job as a priest in your home to be a man of faith and courage. You must not allow the emotional weakness of your wife and her tendency to become gloomy and despairing about the future to derail you. You've got to be the rock. Man of faith and courage, the priest who knows God and knows his promises, who deals in them and traffics in them so that he can bless the people with them. You must be the man of faith. You must be the man who remembers that God has promised good to his people. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my faith secures. You must bless your wife by telling her about God's blessing. You've got to tell her that you're committed to her and you're committed to that family and that God brought you together and God's going to bless you. You've got to tell her those things. But of course, you must also bless your wife by helping her, seeing needs in the children, getting in there and helping, diligently laboring to use the means to which God has promised blessing. Because God's blessing doesn't just come because we say it. There are means to be used. There's diligence to be exercised. So how much your family, your wife particularly, needs your blessing? But how much your children need your blessing? Yes, they are sinners. You say, okay, how can I bless my children? They're sinners on their way to hell. Wait a second. That's not the whole story. Of course they're sinners. Yes, they have no hope and are without God in the world, without Christ. But they're also creatures made in God's image. They're creatures made in God's image that he's divinely predestined to be raised under the light of the gospel. And they're creatures made in God's image with peculiar gifts and talents bestowed upon them by God. And all those things I can support from the Bible. And you need to sit down with your children sometimes and tell them what a bright future they have if. I think that's a wonderful thing to do for children. To sit down with them. Maybe they've done real well in a test that day in school, or maybe they've done well in some athletic event and really showed that they had a real drive or something. Sit down with them and say, you know, God has really blessed you. You know that? Giving you a good mind and a healthy body. And what a wonderful future you have. How much hope there is for you. What a great life God is giving you. Don't ruin it all by consuming it upon your own flesh. Things could be wonderful for you. You could have a wonderful life if you repent of your sins. It could be great. You have so much to offer other people. You're not telling them that God needs them. But God put them in the world. He gave them their talents, gifts, and minds, and everything they have. They've got a lot to offer. You've got to sit down with them and give them some sort of vision for their lives. Tell them that they're too good, they have too much to offer, to waste their lives and consuming them upon their own flesh and pleasure. They're too important in that sense. They've got too much. God has given them too much to waste their lives. Give them some sort of sense of the dignity God has created them with. Yes, they're fallen in Adam, but they may be redeemed in Christ, and they may be redeemed in Christ and all those talents and gifts that God has given them, and all that image-bearing capacity can bear fruit in a useful life. And you've got to sit down and tell them that and give them some hope. Bless them. It's so important. So important. You need to stress then that all the unique talents God has given them will be wasted. What an awful waste it will be if they consume those gifts on themselves. You need to show them the ruin they will make of themselves if they don't repent and give God their heart. But you need to emphasize what a wonderful and useful future they have if they do. As a priest in your home, you need to bless your children. Well, there's very much more that might be said about those things, but I leave them to your own contemplations and reflections, because we must come in the fourth place to the man as an instructor in sacred scripture. The man as an instructor in sacred scripture. One of the clearest emphases of the Old Testament scriptures is that the priest in Israel was to be the reservoir and dispenser of knowledge and instruction with reference to the law of a holy God. He was to be the reservoir and dispenser of instruction with reference to the holy law of God. Now again, I've got a number of texts here, but I want you to see this emphasis. It's a striking thing, and so I'm going to go and have some of you read again. Now, third man on my left, right here. Yes, you. 1 Samuel 2, 12 and 13. Fourth fellow, 2 Kings 12, 2, 17, 27. And then the man at the end, 2 Chronicles 15, 3. And then, first man on my left here, the third table. I just gave 2 Chronicles 15, 3. Ezra 7. Verses 6, 10, and 11. And then Nehemiah 8, 1 through 9. Third man, Jeremiah 2, 8. Right there. Jeremiah 18, 18. Ezekiel 7, 26. And then Ezekiel 22, 26. And we'll do one more. I've got several more here. Micah 3, 11. And then I'll look at the last one myself. Now, a lot of text here. We need to just read them, and you'll see the emphasis coming out, and I won't need to comment a great deal. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Go ahead.
Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling.
Okay, now, the way the New American Standard translates it even emphasizes further the emphasis on knowledge, because it translates this way. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people, period. Whether that's right or not, see the emphasis on their being worthless priests because they did not know the Lord. And then 2 Kings 12 and verse 2. Go ahead.
Jehoash did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him.
Jehoiada the priest instructed him. 2 Kings 17 and verse 27. 2 Kings 17, 27.
Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take here one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there.
and let him teach them the custom of God, the God of the land.
All right. See the priest teaching. And 2 Chronicles 15:3. 2 Chronicles 15:3. Go ahead.
Now for a long season Israel was seen without the true God, without the teaching priest, and without law.
See, to be without the teaching priest was for Israel in one sense to be without law. And then Ezra. Ezra is the great example in the Old Testament of the teaching priest. Ezra 7, verse 6, 10, and 11. Go ahead.
This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes, the Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel.
All right. The priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments. And then Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 9, shows the priest and the Levites exercising this role. Go ahead.
Okay, and all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood that they all were made. And I'm not going to talk to them.
I don't blame you. That's fine. Go ahead.
And not as well. Although, well, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, that all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Continue verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.
All right, good job. I don't blame you for not reading those names. Jeremiah 2:8. Turn over to Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. Go ahead.
The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law do not know me. The leaders rebel against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless fire.
And probably there's a parallel between the fact that the priest did not say, where is the Lord, and then those priests are described as those who handle the law did not know me, like the sons of Eli. And then Jeremiah 18 and verse 18. Go ahead.
Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor come from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us attack him. Come, and let us not give heed to any of his words.
And that's the phrase, the law is not going to be lost to the priest. Then over to Ezekiel. First of all, Ezekiel 7 and verse 26. Go ahead.
Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. And
they shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders.
All right, and then Ezekiel 22 and verse 26.
For the priests have violated my law and proclaimed my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them.
I see the sins of the priests in not being good teachers. And then Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 3 and verse 11. Go ahead.
Her head judge for a bride, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lead in the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.
Her priests instruct. The problem is they do it for a price. And then finally, over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And look at verses 1 through 9. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Well, you see the famous phrase, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Now, these passages make plain that it was of the great duties, it was one of the great duties of the priest in Israel, to instruct men in the precepts of the law of God. Now, who can doubt that at this point in our studies, there is a parallel between the priest in Israel and the man as a priest in his home? I want you to look at several texts. First, and they're familiar texts, but we need to look at them again in this context. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. And then Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And similar language then in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 11, 19. And you shall teach them, God's words, to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then in the New Testament, a familiar passage, I want you to look at it though, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here Paul echoes these Old Testament passages and probably brings out what was implicit in all of them. There was primarily the fathers that were being addressed in those passages in Deuteronomy, and was primarily therefore the fathers who were to instruct their children. Deuteronomy 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline an instruction of the Lord. And both those words, discipline and instruction, have for one of their elements the idea of instruction in the Lord. Now, the practical applications of this to ourselves are manifold. Let me bring them out. If a man is to be an instructor of his family in sacred scripture, the first thing we have to say is that he must himself be learned in the scriptures. Does that make sense? And if he is to be learned in the scriptures and to become learned in the scriptures, if he is to be a priest, a scribe, learned in the commandments of the Lord, then he will have to use the two major means that God has appointed for the attainment of spiritual learning. You know what they are? He must diligently use the means of personal Bible study. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. The king was to read in the words of God every day of his reign with the priest standing at his elbow. And then in Acts 17:11, we read of how the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Jews in the previous city because they searched the Scriptures daily. One of the great means by which we become learned in the Scriptures is personal Bible study, but that's not the only one. The personal study of the Bible was never intended to be an adequate source of instruction for us by itself. Never intended that way. Because a man, if he has become learned in the Scriptures, must also diligently use the means of the public ministry of the Word. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do what? Teach it in Israel. Why? Because people need teachers. That's why in Acts 8, you remember the Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch and he asks him, "Do you understand what you read?" He was already reading the Bible. And what was the response of that humble-hearted Ethiopian eunuch? He said, "How can I unless someone guide me?" He knew the facts of the case. We need teachers. And then, of course, the whole point of the appointment of the Christian ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they might come to full stature in the things of God, you see. There are these two means for attaining learning in holy things: personal Bible study and attendance upon the public ministry of the Word of God. Now, the kind of ministry, therefore, under which one places himself can never be a matter of indifference to a man who would be an instructed priest in his home. You must be careful not only to read your Bible and to study it diligently yourself, but if you're going to be a priest, an instructed priest in your home, you have to be careful to place yourself under a faithful ministry of the Word of God. But second application. If a man is to be an instructor of his family in sacred scripture, and how rebuking this is to us, he must develop the grace of being spiritually minded. How is a man going to speak of these things in his house, but not just there, when he rises up, when he lays down, and when he walks along the road? How is he going to do all those things if he's not spiritually minded? Can you tell me? He's not going to do those things. He may be able, even if he's unconverted, to close the dinner table by reading a chapter of Scripture and saying nothing about it and mumbling a few words of prayer and shutting his Bible. But he won't be able to do what Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 11 says he should be doing, will he? You can't do that without being spiritually minded. This instruction, according to the text we looked at, is not something that has come only formally and at set times of family worship. If it is given only in that way, its usefulness will be at best severely limited. If such times of more formal instruction are to be truly useful, such instruction must be the natural overflow of a spiritual mind and be interwoven with all of life. Only the grace of being spiritually minded can impart this to us. And only fervent prayer, godly disciplines, and most of all the grace of the Holy Spirit can make us spiritually minded. But thirdly, if a man is to be an instructor of his family, he must talk to them. He must talk to them. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Again, this duty of being a priest rebukes, though, the silent, incommunicative reserve of so many men. not godly. You can't do what Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 11 says you should do and be that kind of man. It's just my personality, you think. Well, I'm sorry, your personality is sinful. And this also rebukes schedules that are so busy or selfish that we never have or take the time to talk to our children about spiritual things. And if you're spiritually minded and spiritually alert, you will find many things in life itself that may be the occasion of spiritual analysis. With the TV and radio, a fact of life, you constantly have all sorts of things that you need to talk with your children about. With TV and radio, a fact of life, we'll constantly have the necessity of correcting or analyzing or assessing ethical and practical perspectives our young people are exposed to. But there's a fourth application. If a man is to be an instructor of his family, he must commit himself to stated times in which he talks to his family about spiritual things or instructs them in the Lord. Now, this is another good argument for family worship, because anything you need to do, anything worth doing, is worth doing systematically, isn't it? You think that's a rule of life? It's worth doing something, it's worth doing systematically. If something is important enough, you'll schedule it in. Well, it's important enough to us to talk with our children about spiritual things, then we'll schedule it in, not only in family worship, but we'll have other times. We'll take our son with us someplace so that we can talk with him. Or we'll sit down Saturday nights when we're getting ready for the Lord's Day, maybe take one of our children, and we'll sit there, we'll go into maybe the den or the family room where there's not all sorts of ruckus going on around us, and we'll sit down and we'll say, how'd it go this week? How's it gone since the last time I talked to you? How are your devotions? What are you doing? Are you a Christian? We'll talk to them. Maybe we'll go over their catechism, their scripture memory for the next day that they have to say in Sunday school. But we'll find occasions, we'll schedule occasions to talk to our children, and of course to our wives as well. Maybe we'll take our daughters or our sons out to breakfast or something. We'll do something to find the time to talk to them about spiritual things. Fifthly, this means that you must support the instruction. If you're to be a priest in your home and an instructor in sacred scripture, you aren't doing this anymore like Job without the appointed means of public worship, are you? You've got the preachers and the teachers of the church helping you. And you want to make sure they can help you. How can you do that? By supporting the instruction your children receive through the church you attend. This instruction is an extension of your priestly instruction in your home. And therefore, make sure that you don't set your children up to think light of that instruction by indulging a critical tongue with regard to your pastors. By indulging a critical spirit with regard to their teachers in front of them. Support them. Don't say things negatively about them. Rather, praise and speak well of them, and that will encourage your children when they come to church to listen closely. You know, some parents come to you, you know, my children really don't listen very well in church, and they don't seem to get a lot out of it, and you wonder if that's because of what their parents talk about around the dinner table when they get home. You have a fried preacher for lunch on Sundays. You got to realize your kids aren't going to think much of the preachers either if you talk that way in front of them. Well, I've got to hasten on, unless I put off lunch too far and your blood sugars go low and you don't listen to me anymore. So we've got to come on to Roman numeral 5, and that is, the man is a priest in his home. Is an adjudicator in holy things. Now, I had to have something that was alliterative, so instead of saying judge, I said adjudicator. But it means the same thing. A father has to adjudicate. He has to be a judge. What does a judge do? Well, clearly, he's not merely a legal scholar, is he? Is a judge simply a legal scholar? Now, he has to be a legal scholar, but that's not all he is. He's not merely an instructor in a law school. He may have been that, or even may be that. But that's not all that a judge is. To be a judge, you may have to be both those things, but you've got to be something more. A judge takes the law that he understands so well that he is a legal scholar, and that he is an instructor in a law school. He takes that law, and he applies it to specific cases. He decides those cases, and he renders a verdict with regard to them, and he even apportions appropriate punishments or implements appropriate action to pursue his verdicts. That's what a judge is. And in the same way, the man as a priest in his home must be more than an instructor in sacred scripture. He must be a judge. He must be an adjudicator. Now, this was very helpful and pointed to me. You see, now perhaps you can see or begin to see why I think it's necessary to distinguish between an instructor and an adjudicator. Yes, they're closely related, but they're two different things. It's easier to be an instructor than an adjudicator. It's easier to teach in a law school than be a judge. If men have a common failing in spiritual things, let me tell you what I think it is. If men have a common failing in spiritual things, it is being carried away with theoretical, complex, and abstract doctrine and being unable to apply all they know in a practical way. Now, I know our wives have the opposite problem. They are very practical, and they can't understand why the imputation of Adam's sin is so important. But that's their problem. You worry about your own. Men may have a Ph.D., but they cannot seem to rule their own house well or make the simplest ethical decision wisely in their family. Many of them are like the fool in the book of Proverbs when it comes to spiritual things. Says Solomon of such men, wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Such men will talk to you ad infinitum about the different theories with regard to the imputation of Adam's sin, while their children wreck the house and make a nervous wreck of their mothers. And that is why it seems so crucial to me to emphasize that a man as a priest in his home must be an adjudicator in holy things. Now, with regard to this special role of the priest and the man in his home, two things are abundantly plain from the scriptures. First, the priests of Israel were to be the judges or adjudicators of questions related to holy things. Now, let me summarize the evidence of this role for you. This role may first emerge in Leviticus 13 and 14, where it is the priest who makes all the judgment calls with reference to the issues related to leprosy. It was the priest who was to look at the person or the garment or the house and decide whether it was really leprous. He was to take his knowledge of the law of God and apply it. He was the judge. This same role is evident in Leviticus 27, where the priest is to make practical judgments about the value of certain things vowed to the Lord. The text says the priest shall value him. The priest shall value it as good as good or bad. The priest shall calculate the price. In Numbers 5, it is the priest who administers and applies the test for adultery to the woman with a suspicious husband. It was Eleazar the priest along with Joshua who apportioned their inheritance in the land of the nation of Israel. It was the priest who led the delegation to the 2.5 tribes on the other side when there was that very suspicious altar they built. It was the priest who led that delegation to find out if there was a cause of war. And many other passages are relevant, and I have 6 or 7 in my notes, but I want you to look at 3 of the more classic exhibitions of this aspect of the priestly office. Deuteronomy 7:12 is the first one. Deuteronomy 7:12. I have a feeling I'll run a little bit late in this hour, but remember, you don't have to listen to me preach the last hour. So I have a little bit of flexibility here. Deuteronomy 7:12. I'm sorry, do I have a right text here? I'm sorry, I have a wrong text. Let's see. I think maybe I know what I think I want. Oh, that's Deuteronomy 17. All right. Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 and 12. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. Verse 12, The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And the second passage is Ezra 10. Ezra 10, verses 10 and 11. Here is Ezra applying the law. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, notice it was Ezra the priest, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, notice what he does. He makes demands on them. Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And one other passage, Haggai, third from the last book in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 11, classic language, typical of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Haggai 2:11, ask now the priest for a ruling. And then there's a specific situation that they're to take to the priest and ask him for his judgment with regard to it. In each of these key passages, it is clear that in any specific case where there was question about the application and implementation of the law of God, the priest was the ultimate authority. It was not merely his duty to instruct the people in the law, but to decide how it applied specifically. But all of this, of course, finds its exact parallel in the man who is a priest in his home. The man who is a priest in his home is to be the judge or adjudicator in holy things. Now here, I might turn you to a number of passages, but I just want you to turn to one. It's a familiar one, but I want you to eyeball it again because it contains a wealth of implication and instruction on this issue. Go back to Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, now notice the two words, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now I've referred to this passage several times, but I want you to look at it again. First of all, I want you to see the two words, discipline and instruction. I don't know how they're translated in the King James, but they're the same two words in the Greek. Now, the standard Greek English lexicon shows that the idea of instruction is contained in both these words. Discipline can mean instruction, and the term translated instruction can mean the same. But what is interesting is the specific flavor of both forms of instruction mentioned in this verse. The first word, paideia, refers literally to the training of children. The lexicon suggests various translations besides instruction, upbringing, training, discipline, and correction. It's paideia, the word for children, child training. Clearly, such paideia involves much more than abstract instruction. The father again and again and again is to act not only as a teacher, but as a judge, correcting and even punishing the child and thus training the child. Now the second word, the one translated instruction in the New American Standard, is the word nuthesia. And though it is translated instruction, it also has various other translations suggested for it by the lexicon. They are admonition and warning. This is in fact the common root used in the New Testament, meaning to admonish. It is used in two other places in the noun form of the New Testament. Titus 3:10 directs, reject a factious man after a first and second, here's the word, warning. 1 Corinthians 10:11, after recounting the horrific judgments that overtook sinning Israel in the wilderness, says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. But of course, when you're talking about all the judgments that befell Israel, that was a warning, wasn't it? And in both these uses, it's evident that this word goes far beyond mere information and speaks of instruction communicated in the form of warning. Now, what's our point? Well, the man as a priest in his home cannot afford to be an armchair, Monday morning quarterback, correcting his wife's decisions about all sorts of things after the fact. His instruction must be applied to specific cases and enforced by verbal warnings and then by appropriate penalties. He must be not only a legal scholar, he must be a judge. Now, what does all this say to us practically? Well, I have two cautions, a rebuke, and two directions, and then I'll let you eat lunch, all right? Caution. Your duty to be the judge does not negate your need for wisdom or counsel. Talk to your wife. Don't be an arrogant jerk. And yet, when all is said and done, you must do what you believe biblical wisdom demands. You must do what you believe, after seeking your wife's counsel, what biblical wisdom demands. And your kids have got to know that you are doing what you believe after seeking counsel, not being an arrogant jerk, but you're doing what you think biblical wisdom demands. Another caution. Your duty to be the judge does not mean that you become a hanging judge. In other words, your duty to be the judge does not mean that you become super strict or determined always to err on the side of severity. I'm not talking about that. A judge does what's right. He doesn't always err on the side of being severe, does he? He does what's right, what's just. And then rebuke. Your duty to be the judge reproves your and my selfish, native, male desire to be left alone. You want to be left alone, don't you? So do I. But it reproves that. It reproves our selfish, native, male desire to be left alone and not have our personal peace disturbed. You cannot adopt a "why do you bother me about it" attitude with regard to matters related to the ethical and moral condition of your home or your children. You cannot be an absentee landlord in your home. You cannot be indifferent to matters of practical godliness and standards in your home. You must realize that it's your job to give practical application and implementation to the principles of God's holy word in your home. And then fourth, a direction. You have got to follow through on your teaching. You've got to follow through on your teaching with practical enforcement and application. You've got to follow through on your teaching with practical application and enforcement. You must be a Calvin and not a Luther in your home. You know what I mean by that? Well, Warfield has this interesting statement about Calvin and Luther in his Calvin and Calvinism, pages 15 and 16. Listen to this. When Calvin came to Geneva, he tells us himself, he found the gospel preached there, but no church established. He would have found much the same state of things everywhere else in the Protestant world. As a recent historian, Professor Karl Reicher, rather flippantly expresses it, Luther, when he had preached and sowed the seed of the word, left to the Holy Spirit the care of producing the fruit, while with his friend Philip he peacefully drank his glass of Wittenberg beer. Calvin could not take this view of the matter. Then he quotes Calvin. Whatever others may hold, he observed, we cannot think so narrowly of our office that when preaching is done, our task is fulfilled, and we may take our rest. In his view, the mark of a true church is not merely that the gospel is preached in it, but that it is followed, in quotes. Now here's where our real work is. We can't give these glorious expositions of the doctrines of the Bible in our family worship and then not have a clue about how to apply them when it comes to practical matters in our home. We've got to be a judge. And that's where we most often fail. Yet unless we carry through on our instruction and doctrine, the result will be worse than useless in our children and our wives, unless we carry through. Fifth and last direction. You must seek to create in your home a climate of holiness and ethical righteousness. Now, that was the whole point of the priests being judges in Israel. Why were they the judges? So that the law of God was carried into effect. And a climate, at least, we might say, of ceremonial holiness was maintained in Israel. Right? That was the whole point. They were judges in order to maintain in Israel the motto, holiness to the Lord. Now, in the 101st Psalm, David, the king, determines that he will set no evil thing before his eyes and no evil person will stand before him in his house. He's a king. He's talking about his reign there, but we can apply that to ourselves. These words are the words of the kings of the king of Israel, but they should be your words as the king of your house. And we must remember, the wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Proverbs 20:26. What's the application to us? You must deal assertively and aggressively with anything and any sin that disrupts the climate of peace and purity you're striving to create in your home. That's what it is. And let me tell you where I think some of the initial areas you should investigate are, and what you should judge about are. I think some of those initial areas you'll have to adjudicate will be the TV, the VCR, the radio, the CD players in your home and your cars. Music and videos are major areas where adjudication and judgment is needed. Interpersonal relationships between children must be adjudicated. You've been letting that older child tease the death out of that younger child and telling the younger child, you just have to learn to be teased. Is that right? Is that right? Teasing is an excuse for all sorts of violations of the law of God? Is that right? You must find out where you can, who is right and who is wrong when your children are in big fights. And deal with the sinning child and make them deal with their brother or sister aright. Demand repentance of them. Demand restitution of them. You must demand that you and your wife be treated respectfully, including the occasional and appropriate use of yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And you must not be surface. You must discern spirits and demand a sweet spirit in your wife and children. You have to repent of anything you've done to offend them. Anything in yourself, in your wife, in your children, in your home, that is disrupting a climate of peace and purity there, is your concern as the judge of your home. May God give you understanding. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of contemplating these things, reflecting upon them, for giving these men perseverance as we've plowed through this important material. Lord, I ask that you would now grant that we might know your help and blessing as we continue in this day. Grant us a good time of lunch together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.